Let's open with prayer. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the opportunity we have to come this morning to study thy word. We ask that you would open our ears and our eyes to the truth of thy word, that we might be able to apply it in our daily living. So we ask now that you be with us. We know that you are, and give us wisdom from up on high, so that we can be a blessing unto others, and we can share the love of Christ with those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. I'm your teacher for a little while. It's been a while since I've taught anything. A couple years. I'm a little bit on the rusty side. So we'll just try to make this very informal. And can everyone hear me? Okay. Good. We'll start, I guess, with the little background information on the 1 Thessalonians. That's the book we'll be studying. Paul wrote these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, at about, I think it was AD 51, is what John MacArthur thinks was the approximate date from Corinth. But the background on the city of Thessalonica, which it's an old city, it's in northern Greece, and it's actually, it still survives today. It's called Salonika in Greece, and it's in northern Greece. And in Paul's day, the country of Greece was divided into Macedonia, which was in the north, the northern part or sector, and Achaia, which was in the southern part of the country. And each sector had principal cities. In the north of Macedonia were the principal cities were Thessalonica, Philippi, and Bursa. And in the south, the large cities of Achaia were Athens and Corinth. So Thessalonica was an important trade center. It was located on a major east-west highway, and it was a trade route, really, from between the Orient and Europe. So it was a busy place, and they had a population. MacArthur says he thinks it's around 200,000 people. So it was no small town. It was a big city. And it, surprisingly, it was a province of the Roman Empire, but yet the people of the city had control of their own government. They were subject to the power of Rome and the authority of Rome, but they could make some of their own decisions internally. So that's sort of the background on the city of Thessalonica. Now, Pastor gave me this book that goes along with what my notes are by John MacArthur. And I don't know whether you would like to have a book like this to follow along with or not. I find it helpful because it goes with what I have, but it's up to you if you want one or not. If you do, let me know or let Pastor know, and he can order some of these. They're helpful. But the main book we go by, of course, is the Bible. That's the main book. So anyway, I thought I'd mention that to you. Going to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. It's only 10 verses. It's a short chapter. But Paul is writing to the church to encourage and exhort these new believers to continue living holy lives. He commends them for their faith and trust in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back to Acts 17, maybe we should, to get the background of his visit to this church. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 17, chapters 17, verse 1. And who likes to read? Anybody like to read this morning?
I do.
Okay, Lee. Why don't you read 1 through 4?
Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women.
Okay, thank you. Let's stop there a second. Now, MacArthur thinks that Paul and his team was actually in Thessalonica longer than 3 weeks. He thinks that they may have been there 4, 5, 6 months in order to establish the work that he was involved in, which we theologians and people who study the scriptures believe was tent making. So that's quite possible that he was there longer. But there was a period of 3 Sabbaths that he went into the temple, the synagogue, and reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, I'm assuming that when he got to Thessalonica, he probably stayed with Jason, because it mentions his name later, and he possibly had church in Jason's home, which would make sense, really. But at some point, he did go to the synagogue, and he reasoned with them on 3 consecutive Sabbaths. So however long he was there is uncertain, but we know that many people were persuaded by what he said. And so going back now to 1 Thessalonians, Gerald, would you like to read the 10 verses, 1 Thessalonians? Would you like to read the first 10 verses?
The whole
chapter 1. Long sentence.
You also become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you become an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come.
Thank you. Now, if you notice through these verses, and even into the other chapters of the book, that Paul is commending the believers at Thessalonica. He really has no complaints or criticisms of their faith or their activities or their walk in the Lord. So he's giving them a lot of praise, a lot of boasting of them, speaking highly of them, which is unusual because if you look at some of the other churches, like in Revelations, the Lord addresses, he finds fault with almost all of them, but I think one. And it's the same with the churches that Paul established. He had to write letters back and address certain issues that had come up in the different churches that were problems, usually sinful things. And here he doesn't mention any of that. Look at verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, we talk about the word election, elect, because in many instances of, I got to find another page here. Scriptures are sort of, pages are out of order a little bit. Yeah, I'll find it here. Election is a word that is used quite often to refer to the church. And maybe I can't find it. I don't know. It's in here somewhere. Yeah, here it is. The church is quite often called the elect, and there's a lot of verses that refer to this. Romans 8:33, Colossians 3:12, the elect of God, 1 Timothy 2:10, for the sake of the elect, Titus 1:1, faith of God's elect. So the election of God, the elect of God, election of God, in salvation, the initiating will is God's, not man. And if we look down, if I can find it, okay. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. How would you define, if you were trying to tell someone, how would you define the elect of God? How, in your own words, how would you describe it? How would you state it? That people, the elect of God, are Christians in the church, but there's a lot of question about the elect of God, and some people think, you know, that these verses state that God knew from the beginning who's going to be saved. Is that true? God knows from the beginning. He knows before people are even born that they're going to be saved or not saved. Some people would say, well, if that's true, then why go out and evangelize? What is the purpose of that, they would say, if God knows who is and who isn't?
You need to make a choice.
Choice still has to be made, doesn't it? Someone had stated this to me a long time ago. I think I read it somewhere, probably. Trying to define the elect of God. And at that time, it was a little confusing to me how people know that for sure that they are of the elect, that they're saved. And it said this person, or this, the way it was described to me, was like, if you accept Christ and you know in your heart that you're saved, you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. And then when you get to heaven, you walk through a door, and on the back side of the inside of the room you walk into, on the top of the door frame, it says, elect of God. You wouldn't have any problem with that, would you? Because you are the elect of God. The Bible says so. So there wouldn't be any controversy there at all. But on this side of heaven, sometimes people might get a little confused. But because before you were created, God knew if you were going to accept him as his son, as your savior. And that is mind-boggling somewhat, but it's true. That's what the Bible says. But we don't know that, do we? We still have to, like Jeanette says, we still have to make the choice. The choice is ours. But God knows whether we're going to choose one way or the other. So the election of God referred to here, the church is referred to in verse 4 as your election by God. Any questions on that? Any?
Darryl, what version are you using?
In my Bible, New King James. Yeah.
His choice of you, and then Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I mean, it's the same thing.
Mm-hmm. You know. Mine's the New International that says, we know that he has chosen you.
That's where the controversy comes. People read those verses and they think, well, if God's chose you, then what is your responsibility?
God has chosen all of us.
Well, that was going to be my question. Is there any that God has not chosen?
It's our choice, individually.
Some people would say that means you're all going to be in heaven. I don't know, David, is that the Armenian?
Open a can of worms, didn't I?
it's a lot of people's view. It's one of the doctrines that we approach, and in our minds, we're having, is this fair or unfair? Instead of actually looking to see what Scripture says. When you actually, I was really going to not say a word, but
I ask you a question.
But you. When we begin with, is this unfair or fair, when we bring it down to our way of thinking, we will reinterpret that scripture how we want. But the actual scriptures that speak of election are very clear. God chose. And that's, you were talking about the different versions. That's one of the advantages of studying with two or three or four different translations, because you're saying, well, what does this mean? Well, you go to the NIV, they said it this way. They said, well, all those are going to be accurate, and it gives you a fuller meaning. But with the doctrine of election, it really comes down to what are the words that God clearly stated. If you come to that, what you will confront is, in our minds, that's not fair.
From the human standpoint.
From a human perspective.
Yeah. Now, Merv, your question was again? Are there any that God has not elected?
Slash chosen.
Right? Yes.
Or chosen? Well, there has to be. God is the sovereign. He chooses who he will. But we know that some people will reject Christ in this world and will enter eternity and not go up. They'll be going in the opposite direction. Janet?
Christ died, though. He did not make a list. I'm dying for this person, but not this person, and this person I'm dying. He didn't do that. He died. His death was to rent. So all of us could have eternal life. Then it's on the individual's choice whether they accept that, which gets into a lot of where the controversy comes in. You're splitting layers of it. If they don't go, it's their own choice.
God knows who will and who won't.
I'd say, doesn't it go back to whosoever will, whosoever believes, whosoever confesses? If you don't will it, and you don't believe it, and you don't confess it,
knows ahead of time whether you will or not. I think that's the part we don't get. He
yes.
knows before you're born if you're going to or not, but that doesn't mean he excludes anyone.
No, the choice is still ours to make. Yes, God knows who will, who won't. That's true. But we don't know that. And he
I
gives...
I think our minds can comprehend that.
It's one of those things, yeah. It's deep. But
I like the thought in another scripture, 2 Peter 3, verse 9.
Okay.
The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
Exactly. He gives us time to do that in this life, time to make that choice. Unfortunately, not too many people want to make the right choice.
Don't you think that's why we have all the denominations that we have, because it's the differences that we believe? And
yeah.
Chosen by God but choose not to accept God,
right,
and still go to hell.
I think that's great.
I think that's one of the reasons that people are work in trying to give meaning to this word, because if God chooses somebody who doesn't turn out to be appropriate to have been chosen, then he's failed. He's made a mistake. So you're saying if God chose somebody and that was a bad choice, then God made a bad choice. So it can't be saying that, because that would require me to project onto God the fact that he made a bad choice. So if he chose everybody and someone didn't accept him, then that was a bad choice.
On the person's part, yeah. But not on God's part.
Yeah. Well, we're dealing with a different definition of election. We have two different definitions of elections, and we need to resolve that. What does elect mean? Does elect mean you have salvation, or does elect mean you are eligible to choose salvation?
That's what I'm saying. That's where two different denominations come in.
But what does elect mean? Does elect mean you are saved, you have salvation, or does elect mean that you are eligible to choose saved?
Pastor, can I ask you a question? About how many hundreds of years has this issue been discussed by learned, studied people?
Well, to me, the
on different directions on what the Christians are, and still it's not settled, I don't think, in unanimous agreement on any one.
I have a definition on here that kind of fits in with what we're saying. It says to choose or select someone or something, and then it goes on to say it's by voting, but it also says selected as for an office, but not yet inducted. So
Well, we have a lot of scriptures here that talk about the elect, and they're referring to the church of Jesus Christ. And to me, yes, in the church of Jesus Christ, today you'll find saved people and lost people. But in the day when we the Lord calls us home, there'll be a separation of the sheep and the goats. So to me, the elect is the church. And I think that is who he's referring to. The different verses referring to the elect, God's elect.
Daryl, here's a theological definition. A person or persons chosen by God, especially for favor or salvation. And that, I know that, but they both work in there.
Well, can you not say that the people, if getting back to the chapter one, the people that he's writing to who are in the church at Thessalonica are saved and therefore are elected?
I think so.
So in that application, those people are the elect. They fit the criteria of having been chosen and also having made a decision to accept that.
Yes, and that leads me to my next point. What indicators were present to convince Paul that they were the elect of God? Well, let's look at verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Okay, Paul preached the word, and God was moving in the people to remove their blindness and help them to see and understand that Jesus died on the cross for them. That's why he came. He came to present to them the Messiah. That's where everywhere he went, that's what he came for. Present the truth of God. They heard the gospel. They believed it. They trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Verse 9, it even says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So this first point, this was evident in the believers. Their work of faith, they believed, they trusted. And that's important in salvation. Without it, you don't have salvation. Secondly, verse 6, they became followers of Paul and the Lord Jesus. And it says, and you became followers of us, and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. So they became followers of Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. So that was the second point, their faith, and they followed Paul and Christ. Their testimony spread throughout Macedonia and Achaia, however that's said, verse 7 and 8. They now loved God and others as Christ loved them. So these two points are critical. And that supports the question I asked, what indicators were present? If they hadn't been present, then Paul couldn't have written this letter the way he did and addressed them that way. But they were faithful, and they were willing to forsake their idols and turn to Christ and follow Paul, follow his example, and follow the Christian life. And the third point is their patience of hope, their steadfastness in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for the return of Christ. Well, I don't know about that. I'm just following MacArthur pretty much, and he covers a lot of this same stuff in this book. That's what I found useful was it went along a lot with my notes, which helps quite a bit. So those are points to be made. They were the indicators that were present, and Paul recognized those things, and that convinced him that they were God's elect, God's chosen people, God's church. So these three things are also evidence of a true Christian. It's called, one of the verses talks about making your election sure. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Someone presents the word of God to you. You hear the word of God. You choose to believe the word of God, and your life becomes transformed. You throw away the old and you adopt the new. Christ now becomes the focal point, the center of your life. That's how a Christian person becomes a Christian. By turning from idols and this world, the things of this world, to God, to Christ. And let me see. Any questions thus far, Paul or Mert? What do they say?
You're saved by faith and faith alone. All you have to do is believe. And if you add turning away from it, that's a work.
Turning away is a work, becomes a work.
Becomes a work, yes.
Forsaking that which is not good is work. Huh? You're trusting in Christ, so you're turning from sin to life. And they consider that work.
Some do, yes.
It's a mental decision, isn't it? A decision of the heart and mind and soul. Would that be considered work by you?
By me?
Yeah.
Absolutely not. I think it's impossible to believe in God without turning away. I think that's turning away is a natural reaction that one has. But some disagree. Some say, salvation issue. Some say that you're saved by grace and grace alone, and you don't need to make Christ the Lord of your life. That is, turn away from sin.
What is your faith in, then? What is your faith in?
Well, I'll let those accept that position and defend it.
I know.
Position. I'm just saying.
Okay. Yeah, well, there's people that believe all kinds of things. Not everybody that hears the truth believes it as we do. People twist it. They add works to it. They try to change it. Look at all the different churches you have. And there's differences between each one of them, I don't doubt. Some say this, some say that. What say you, you know? Well, we're trying to follow the example that God gives us in His Word, and not trying to change anything or add anything. But I'm sure that we see things a little bit different than church down the street or in the next town over. There's always something different. And you'll find that. And you know, you could go visit a church and think, man, this is a great church. And they say, it is a good church. It really is. And we follow the Word of God, but we have this little thing over here that we believe that might be different than what you believe. You think, yeah, that's a little bit different, but you're still a good church, you know. So what can you live with, I guess? Because not everything's going to be perfect, because no human being is perfect. And you're not going to find perfection. How does that story go about the guy who lived on the island? And he had... You tell it. You're good at it. Well, a lot of truth in that, isn't there? I mean, I think of Ruth and I, how many churches we've been in since we've been married. 8, 9, 10, I don't know, I lost count. And they were all, some of them were good, some were not so good maybe, but, you know, they were all different in one way or another. And some preached a word, some twisted a little bit, and some twist a little more, and that's just the way people are.
Said I do in front of people, you're married to her, but is it okay for her to keep her boyfriends? No, you don't expect that of her. You think that she's supposed to be exclusively yours. Well, when you say yes to God, you've got a set of standards that go with God.
Well, actually, it's more twisted than that.
Well, you know what I'm saying, though, but...
The attitude to that is I can have all the girlfriends I want, but they better be faithful to me. They better not cheat on me.
Oh, my.
So it's...
I know. It's very twisted. I get it.
Moving on.
Show them their error. There's been what's so amazing about grace. And
you know the author.
Yeah, that's what
Nancy.
That's
yeah,
right.
See,
there's nothing wrong with that book.
Well, what's the one I'm talking about?
I don't know. It's your story, Murph.
Next week.
But you know, I just think God is keeping on changing me. So I have to believe that about people that are in some of these places that are not. What I would say.
Well.
MacArthur and this other author have been having this debate that's been raging for more than 20 years, and it's this other author that's opposing MacArthur's point of view is the one I'm thinking of.
And he's written a book, or is that what
Oh, many books.
But
I want to throw in Romans chapter 6. Paul is dealing with from a little bit different standpoint, that he was saying that he was saved by grace only. And so some of the feeling at that time was that though if he had grace, that was an encouragement to sin. And Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be." And so that's kind of the variation of what they're saying, is that if I'm already taken care of, then the worse I live, the more grace you can see. If God is going to save me and I'm this terrible person doing these terrible actions, then it's just display of His grace. Rejoice. You can see the grace of God because I'm so terrible and He saved me anyway.
But that's not what the Scripture says.
Well, that's what Romans has said. That's
see, that'd be like trying to mix oil and water.
Yeah.
Good and evil. You can't do it.
Criticizing him for saying, you know, this is an unmerited favor given to you. And that just encourages people to sin because they don't have to hold their guard up anymore. They don't have to use their conscience anymore.
But he did correct that.
Huh?
He did go on to correct that later in the chapter.
He's correcting it right there.
My goodness, no.
Yeah.
He throws up this straw. I mean, he says, my goodness, no.
See, that's what.
How shall we who died to sin still live in it?
That's what divides the saved and the lost. The saved turn away from evil, from sin. The lost continue in it, and they mock God, deny God, and say, ain't no future, there's no eternity. You know, and I can do what I want. And we who have trusted Christ, no different. That's our hope, that one day we'll, you know, when our life is over, we'll be going to be with Him. People can make whatever decision in life they want, but in the end, they're going to stand before God, one place or another. And that's, people can choose to believe that. That's not what the Scripture says. Yes, sir.
Yes, when I'm working with people, I take them to Ephesians where it talks about don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And, you know, because I see both sides. I see people that are so broken, I've sinned, and God's never going to forgive me.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that we hurt when we sin, because we all still sin, you know, that's showing the Holy Spirit working within us. But if we can sin and it doesn't hurt us at all, and we think it's no problem, then I would encourage them to examine themselves and see if they really belong to God. Because, you know, and I'll do the image of Christ died and for our sins. Do you really want to tack one more nail, one more sin onto Him on the cross? And if that doesn't bother them at all, then I have to wonder, did you really accept Christ because you don't care? You know, and I'm not saying they haven't, but I'm just saying they really need to be.
There needs to be evidence of their faith.
But we all are still going to sin.
Oh, yeah. Oops, 10:15. Chapter 2 for next week. And let me know about the books if you want one or not. I didn't really get into it too much, but we can, because it goes right along with what we're talking about. So next week's a little longer chapter, and may take a little longer to get through it. I don't know. I hope you received some benefit from being here this morning. I'd try to do my best as the Lord leads me. Who would like to dismiss us in prayer? Murph, you'd like to?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come together and to study your word, and to grow deeper in our relationship with each other and with you. Pray, Lord, that as we go from here, that you would give us boldness to go forth and speak your word to this dying world around us. So pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for your attention.